The Godcast with Josh Fritz, where the scripture is honored,
the lost are warned,
the saints are fortified,
false teachers are exposed,
and the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. Here's your host, Josh Fritz.
Thank you for joining the Godcast with Josh Fritz. I don't know what episode number this is, so we're just going to go on the fly here. Last week, I had spoken at my church on a Wednesday night on Romans 8:28. It's part of a book we're reading by Robert Morgan, All Things Work Together for Your Good. And we know that verse in Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good for those that love God, for those that are called according to his purpose. I might have just messed that verse up. But anyway, I was given the speaking slot to speak on that chapter in that book. And I took it from Romans 8, the context there, and we discussed it. Or rather, I discussed it with those that came out that night. So here is that lesson, and the audio quality is pretty bad, but I figured it's still worth a listen. So still here, still kicking. If you have any questions, comments, concerns, you could always email me at josh@thegodcastwithjoshfritz, josh@thegodcastwithjoshfritz. Still here, still kicking. Every now and then I'll throw an episode down. If you cannot go at this moment, the time of this recording, you cannot go to the BibleThumpingWingnut.com. Please do not go there. It is November 1st, 2022 at this moment. That website's getting fixed. So you can actually go to Anchor, Spotify, Google Play, Amazon, Apple. All those podcast catchers will have the Godcast with Josh Fritz. And you can access all the episodes there. Or if you want to see the feed that I have, it's on my website, www.thegodcastwithjoshfritz.com, www.thegodcastwithjoshfritz.com. And without further ado, here is the episode, God Works All Things Together for Your Good.
I have a timer up here, so I make sure I don't go too far. Basically, this book that we've been reading, and Pastor Chris had asked me to take on to chapter 3, and the title of chapter 3 is All Things. Obviously, that's taking it from the verse that we're looking at in Romans 8:28. What I want to do, and this might be a little unconventional, but it's conventional for me, we're going to look at Romans 8, and I'm going to read all the way up to verse 28, just for context purposes, so that way we know what we're reading beforehand. So if you want to take your Bible out to Romans 8, and I will start reading. And this is the relationship we have between the Holy Spirit and us. It's that relationship that God has put together in our heart once we're saved. So, and then we're going to get into the chapter that's in this book that we've been reading. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. and those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leaving to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us, rather to us. For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We'll stop there because that's where we're at tonight in this last verse. Now, I wanted to read all of that because it sets the stage for, honestly, all of those verses, verses 1 through 27. And at the end here, we say, the Bible says, we know that for those who love God. Someone that's filled with the Spirit, someone that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, is going to be one that loves God, loves his people. Those are characteristics of a believer. Those are characteristics of somebody who has the Spirit of Christ living in them. And if you look at the beginning of that section of Romans 8, if you pick it up there in verse 3, really tells us exactly what happened to our, as far as our sin is concerned. Was dealt with by Jesus Christ. So the law can't save us, right? As we read in verse 3, the law it could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. God did it. He sent Jesus Christ to die in the likeness of sinful flesh, as a man, as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Why? And this is what I was looking at here, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, as if something's going to work out for our good, no matter how bad it's going to be, you know, no matter how good it's going to be, no matter what the situation is, it's going to be for those that are the called, those that love God. It's not going to be in such a way that the unsaved have a mindset. They don't. Their mind is set on fleshly things. Their mind is set on earthly things. In contrast, those that are believers are set on the things of God. They're set in such a way that we want to please God. And that's the difference. And no matter if it's a good situation we find ourselves in, whether it's maybe we've done something wrong and we're confessing our sin before God, or God's chastising us for something we did, he's going to use that situation for our good. Not that we either earned it or deserved it. It's really God's work in us. And you get that relationship picture here in chapter 8. I'm moving pretty quickly. I'm not going to stay too long in here because I want to review the chapter here. It says here in verse 9, "You are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And of course, the contrast is anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. We're able to do these things. That's what's really being said here. The body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is able to work in us. He's also going to give life to our mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. And we're not under obligation to the flesh anymore. We're under obligation to the Spirit. We live according to the Spirit. And it's not a, there's a fine line in which I want to walk here. I don't want to say something that's too far out, but we want to be Holy Spirit led. We don't want to be led by our own passions. We don't want to be led by our own thoughts. We don't want to be led that way. We want to be led by God. And the only way to be led by God is how long you're in the Scripture. If you're in the Scripture every day, you're going to be led by God. If you're going to get wise counsel from somebody, whether it's the pastor or an elder or a deacon, you want to be led in such a way that someone who's always in the Word. It's not going to be somebody that's, you're not going to go to the world to get your counsel. You're not going to go to, a psychologist, that's basing their thoughts apart from Scripture. If you're a believer in Christ, you're going to want that guidance from the Scripture. You're going to want that guidance from somebody who loves the Lord, preferably a pastor. And also, whether it's a brother that comes alongside and says, you know what, there's something going on that I want to share with you that perhaps you might want to consider. So being led by God's Spirit, if one person says something, second person says something, third person says something, notices something about you, it's something that you want to understand. Maybe it's a correction you need to make in your life. And certainly I've gotten that myself along the way. Something comes alongside me and says, you know what, I noticed this about you and I love you in the Lord. It prefaces their remarks that way. They're not coming along swooping down and trying to make, come with a heavy hand. They're coming with it in a gentle way. So in this context here in this Scripture, not that it's talking about all of that, but it's talking about living according to the Spirit and being led by the Spirit of God. Why? Because if you pick it up in verse 15, it says you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption. We're now children of God. That makes me think of that passage in 1 John 3, if we want to turn there. 'Cause now that we're adopted by God, we're no longer living according to the flesh. And does the flesh creep in? Sure it does. But 1 John 3, because that section in Romans 8 reminds me of this. It says, "See how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God. And we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been manifested as yet what we will be. We know," again, the two words there, "we know." Look that up if you can in your own time. Look just the words "we know." And in this instance, all things we'll look at. But here it says, "We know that when he is manifested, when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is." So I'm picking up at verse 1, really. How great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God. So we're children of God. We're putting to death in our lives sin. We're not living according to the flesh. We're living according to the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. What does that tell us? The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That's a confirmation. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, we're going to receive the blessings of belonging to Christ, rewards, an inheritance that's us, pure and undefiled, right? As we read that in 1 Peter, and we also read it in Ephesians, it's an inheritance that's preserved for us. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We're identified with Christ. Then it says here in verse 18, as it picks up, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You see, you have a contrast there. That even, this is like a parallel, I feel, to verse 28. It's almost setting it up here. Paul says here to the Romans, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time," whatever suffering he's going through now, it's not worthy to the glory that's ahead. And that's ending up for his good. It's ending up for our good. You know, anything that goes wrong. And it reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is telling him, you know, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted." You know, it's all because of really Christ. It's really the persecution in thinking. I can think of the when Paul was breathing out murderous threats against the church. Well, at the time he was called Saul. It was not that time wasn't a really good time for the church. But you have him becoming Paul and God calling him on the road to Damascus. Someone that's doing something, trying to harm the church. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So if you're persecuting Christ, you're persecuting. He really was locking up the Christians and having them killed and chasing them out. And that's what Jesus says. "Why are you persecuting me?" And what happens? Paul becomes the Apostle Paul, obviously, and God calls him to such a way where something that was so bad and the situation spread everybody out. Actually, God says, "You're going to be my vessel to the Gentiles." So, again, that's just one instance in Scripture. We know there's different instances in Scripture where something that's so bad looks so bad, and God turns it around for not just the good of the people there, but for his glory. So, again, we have this section of Scripture here. If you're going to keep going, it says in verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." See, God cursed the earth when Adam and Eve fell. Why? In hope. there's your supporting these scriptures that right before the verse we all know that's famous to us, you have God saying really the same thing prior to that. He cursed the earth because sin and God cannot dwell side by side. It cannot be in his presence. God is holy. God is holy. And obviously, with that, sin entering the world through Satan falling, coming to the earth, and tempting Eve, and Adam sinning with knowing full well what's going on there by taking the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, believing the lie, thinking he would become like God, as the serpent said there in Genesis. Well, God knew all about that. He knew man would fail. Why? In hope. There's hope here. Why? It's the redemption that he's planning out. And if you read here, we're suffering that in our flesh. Our body is not saved. You know, and that's what this section is really talking about. We groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So this body is, and I thank you for Zeke for telling me that information earlier, because, you know, we can solve these problems that we have with our bodies on this side. They can be temporarily, you know, in that case, solved. However, you know, it's still, the body is still not saved at this, on this side of heaven. It's not. And in this hope we were saved, but that hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? See, we're awaiting that change when our bodies will be changed. Where, however you land in eschatology, it doesn't matter. God's going to change the very bodies that we're in today into a glorified body. We actually just went over that on Sunday morning. And what does this lay the ground for here? If you look at verse 25, we hope for what we do not see. With perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. Again, that's underlining verse 28. Before we get there, we know. We know this. We hope for what we do not see. With perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. There's an expectation. That expectation is that one day that when we die, yes, we'll be forever with the Lord, but he's also going to reconstitute these bodies. And that's, it's going to be a brand new body. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes. Sorry, I glossed over 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And it's hard. You know, we don't necessarily have the right words at certain times when we pray. And we're weak. And we recognize that weakness. But the one who knows our heart, searches our hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes. The intercession of the Holy Spirit for the believers is a vital understanding. We need to understand that. And even to the Lord Jesus Christ at this hour, who is our high priest, is interceding for us. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And that brings us to our verse. And we know. This is a guarantee. It's a promise. A promise. So many promises in Scripture. This is one of the most famous ones. We know that for those who love God. See, those who, and if you read this section one more time and you go through it again, these are people that are Holy Spirit led, who love God. All things work together for good. No matter good, if it's bad, if it's good, if it's really set against us, no matter what situation. I can think of many in my own personal life. And the timing of this text, the timing of this book being given out three, four weeks ago, or a month ago, and things that have been happening lately here in the church, for me is like a big underline, like, don't miss this, Josh. Like, don't forget about what's being said here. I've been through Romans 8 before in the past, different group, different church. And we went through this slow and meticulously, and it was good. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it wasn't. But this verse means so much more in light of recent events, in light of things happening in my life, that I can honestly say, no matter good or bad, God always gets some way and somehow he gets the glory. How he does it, he'll bring the worst thing in your life and he'll make it work out to your benefit. And, you know, we need to remain faithful. It doesn't matter what we do, and it's not a matter of doing. You know, I'm not want to make that sound salvific or anything, but it's what God does, you know, and our response matters, obviously. But the premise here in the Scripture is we're Holy Spirit led. We don't walk according to the flesh. Our mind is set on God, on pleasing him. It's not set on pleasing people, although, you know, you want to do the right job wherever you are. But we're not really out to please men. We're out to please God. And when you do that, your testimony is enhanced. So I said all of that to get to this book here. And I read this chapter twice. I did have there might be some typos in this chapter on a particular quote that I read, so I might not talk about that until I'll ask Pastor Chris about it. But there are several examples that are in this chapter here that Robert Morgan gives us. But I do want to read some of his quotes that he had here. And it speaks to, he speaks of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who talks about this section of Scripture. Then this will turn around. It will work out for good. Don't be discouraged. That was talking about a coworker that he had known about a business practice going bad. And he says here, this will turn around. It'll work out for good. And I think in this section, he also says, he asks the question, does Romans 8:28 still exist? Does it still apply in the Bible? Of course it does. And it says here, and he does quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, God can make all. So this is Martin Lloyd-Jones. God can make all and does make all work ultimately for our good. This is surely a staggering statement, but it is a statement that is made by the Apostle Paul. It is only in the case of Christians that we can demonstrate exactly how this happens, how all things are made to work together for our good. Trials and tribulations, failures and sin are not good in and of themselves. They're bad. They sound bad. They are bad. It is folly to pretend that they are. They are bad. How then can we justify the statement that all of them work together for good? The answer is that they are so used by God and so overruled by God and employed by God that they turn out for our good. God's over it all. And no matter how bad, whether it's bad news that you receive or whether it's a moment of anguish, as he says here, our lives, and one particular quote that I had here in this chapter that really underlined everything. He says, Romans 8:28 is the banner suspended over our life, over our Christian life. It's printed on our birth certificates when we're born and inscribed on our tombstones when we die. It's the streamer that ripples in the sky as we're caught heavenward at death. For God's people who love him are called according to his purpose. It's always the flag that flies over the castle of our lives. So this is a verse that you can never forget. He uses an example of a woman who was married to a U.S. Senate chaplain. He passed away. What happened for her? Her name was Catherine Marshall. She recounted her recoveries from despair, so she was upset, obviously, about the loss of her husband. The verse became a turning point in her life, and she went on to become one of the best, if not one of the best-selling authors of the 20th century. But the way she interpreted the word all and the way she applied the verse in her heart and life is there are things that we don't understand. There are things that we do understand, whether they're joyous, whether they're right, and the tragic. So there are things that she didn't understand. Someone, you know, when do we ever understand when somebody has passed out of our lives and they're just gone like that? You know, we can be put into a cycle or a spiral in which it'll be hard to come out of. And now that we're speaking about death, I'll get a little personal here. For me, about 7 years ago, one day, there's a time in May, about 7 years ago, where my family all got together and we had a good time. It never happened where there's five of us, it's my parents and my siblings, we all got together. It was around, I think, my mother's birthday or after that. It was after, in that area, that time, it was either my mother's birthday or my brother's birthday. We were all together. And at that time, it was rare because, we're all doing separate things, different things, and life gets in the way. I had moved back into my parents' house because of the litigation going on in my life with the divorce and things like that. And the funny thing is, I say this in a light way, I didn't like it. Obviously, you're going through a hard time. You don't want to, you have to really start back over. So long story short, that week was a great week because you had, it was my brother, my sister, myself, my parents, and then their kids and my kids, we were there. Everybody was there. It was a good time. And about a week and a half later, things started to go south immediately. And it was just a new reality set in. Woke up one morning and my mom wasn't breathing. She had passed away through the night. So it was a setback for everybody just to know that, okay, mom's not here anymore. However that happened, it's between her and the Lord and she's gone. But the thing is, I got to spend not only that couple weeks prior to that with my mom, months with my mom, if not maybe up to maybe close to a year. Maybe half of it, yeah. So 6 months, I got to spend that time with my mom and my dad that I never really got to do when I got married and had my kids. I'm here and I pop in. I feel God made that in such a way where I was able to spend time with my mom a little bit more and obviously my father and everything like that. But, that reality that set into, you know, as much as was going on bad in my life, I didn't like it. I didn't like going through a divorce. I didn't like, you know, no one who likes that. Nobody does. That in and of itself, and the very person who shared that with me just says, you know, it's probably a good thing that you were with your mom and your dad. I said, at the time I was like, you know what? I can't really argue with that because God is the one who really allowed that all to happen. And I can smile about it today because I feel like he really, that time spent as a family was a good time. It's something that will never leave my mind because he orchestrated it all. I didn't do it. And yet it's a sad time, you know, my mom passed away and gone. But I look at it as a way to which, you know, to look back and thank God for having good parents. Thank God for having parents that stuck it through and wanted to help you out no matter what the circumstance may be. So I can look back and I smile about it because that was a special time. And I wouldn't draw it up any other way. I'll tell you that. I couldn't. So that's a little story from my end. Here in this book says the biggest little word is the word all. No, the word all, if you take a concordance out, if you get a concordance, whether it's a Strong's concordance or I didn't get to do this, but I know I've done it in the past, and you take one word and you go through the scripture, you will find, in this instance, the word all, and our brother here in the book told us what he did. There, if I find it correctly, 5,675 uses of the word all in the Bible. And he says here in the chapter, he says, believe it or not, I looked up all of the alls of Scripture, finding it to be one of my most encouraging Bible studies ever. All is such a common little word that we're apt to overlook its appearance. For example, notice these other sightings in Romans 8. So if you look at verse 32, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I think of seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That just right in my mind is there. No, in all these things we are more than victorious through him who loved us. Verse 37, more than conquerors, as other texts say. In all these things, all those things that we read in Romans 8, whether it's, I'll read that section because it's a climactic text. Verse 31 of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, it is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? You notice this is all rhetorical here. We know the answer, no one. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. For we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. I think Paul thinks that way as he's writing to the Romans, knowing that one day he's going to face death. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's interesting. You look at 9 verse 1. He says, I'm telling the truth here. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. And Paul's telling the truth. He firmly believes this, as we do too. I firmly believe this. This is a promise that you can take this whole section of Scripture. It says here, since all things work together for good, and since God graciously gives us all of us all things, we are more than conquerors in all circumstances. and nothing in all creation can separate us from his love. The frequency of this word in Scripture, as he says here, speaks to the all-sufficiency of our Almighty Savior. It speaks of the omniqualities of God and the complete devotion we should afford him. He's worthy of worship, essentially what he's saying here. He is our all-in-all, our almighty, and our all-embracing, all-encompassing, all-sufficient Savior. It's a really good quote. And continuing here, when you read all things in this section, in this verse, in this chapter, in this book, he outlines even our faults and failures, even our mistakes. And he does use a few examples. If you want to, in your own time, look up 2 Kings 4. It's when Elisha was teaching and training young men for the ministry. The story goes over there about one plants that were collected were deadly poison. And we would read the whole story there. It'll go through how there was a miracle in which Elisha threw some flour into the pot and a miracle of God occurred. The poison disappeared and the stew was healed. So his application here was to throw the meal of Romans 8:28 into the stew of life and bring good out of our mistakes. So in your own time, you could read that. Remarkably, all things in this verse also includes our sins and our failures. When placed under the blood of Christ, I'm reading the page here. Sometimes we exclude those sayings, I know God could take the things that happened to me and work them out for our good, but I've caused this problem myself. I made this mess, right? I really messed up. I ruined my home. I ruined my marriage. I could say that. I failed with my children. I've yielded to a dark and terrible temptation. I lost my temper. I lost my job. I ran up that debt. It's like, this guy's got a microscope on my life right here. The mess is mine alone. God could not possibly want to bring good out of such a foul and sordid mess as mine. And I wrote in this book, indeed, because it's almost like he's looking in on me. And it is. Everything I read here is like, whoa, check off. That's not good. But, and this is the solution here, that which I was really blessed by what he wrote down here. He says, but he does. If and when we bring our messes to him in humble repentance and place them under the redeeming blood of Jesus. Looking back at my own experience, I realized that some of my old sins, now confessed, pardoned, forgiven, and cleansed, have equipped me to effectively counsel others currently battling the same temptation. And I came up with this, the words in which they're similar and they're related to what he just said here. And to recognize, to repent of your sin, to confess it, to realize that you've been forgiven. And this is really the gospel all over again, really in your heart, always having the gospel in your mind. Repent, confess, forgiven, cleansed. Now, what's the response to that? Help somebody else. So all things work together for good. We know about the story of David. David and Bathsheba, his adultery, murder, cover-up, murder of Uriah, and taking a man of God, Nathan, to come to him and tell him that he is the one by using an illustration. And we have Psalm 51 as an example to look at. Notably also from the subsequent marriage of those two adulterers, right? It's adultery. God brought forth the line of David, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And even in that line, that whole line, in Judah's line, marred by sin, marred by these characters we have in the scripture, true people that have lived this, in that line, you have murder, you have debauchery, you have all sort forms of sin, and yet a Savior is born, a king is born in a royal line. And remarkably, you could look at it from where we our standpoint, you have Satan trying to really mess up that line all the way through, trying, and even then, no matter how bad it looked, God had a way in providing a Savior from our sin. And it really goes back to the beginning in the fall. God subjected this curse on the world in hope. Were it not for grace, there's the story here in this, I think this closes out the chapter, the whole story. There's a story here about about missionaries going to Peru and Mexico City. You can read that in your own time, but the whole purpose there was that I don't want to confuse the names, but in this story, there was an inexperienced pilot crashed the plane. The people survived on the crash. It made them want to have safety standards to be able to fly properly. So it was a bad thing, but it was used in such a way it would be good. However, you know, many years go by, and this was in the 40s, I think, when this started. The 70s come along the line, and in this particular example here, another missionary pilot goes out, and something happens with the plane where the plane was carrying 7 people, and there was a fire on the wing, and it crashes. Eventually, the people go home to be with the Lord. It was an accident. The person who inspected the plane and wanted to tighten up all of the fuel lines only hand tight the fuel line and wanted to go back and tighten it and forgot and didn't do it. It was a negligence in some respects. Well, he knew he was the one responsible for it, this mechanic, and he was distraught over it. Well, in this whole story, the widow of the person who comes to him and tells him, look, I'm not going to hold it against you. You're forgiven. I'm not going to hold this over your head. So you're. And he was suicidal. He was depressed and all of these things. So that I get it right. That investigation was confirmed. So the fuel line, basically from this story, the fuel got near the engine where it started to, you know, it ignited, and that's what caused all those fires. It was confirmed that way. So the mechanic writes here, time went on and heart healing continued, but it was a long time before I could talk about the accident. In fact, I haven't learned how God was blessing lives as a result of the book. So there was a book that this woman wrote. She wrote a history. This woman wrote a history and devoted a chapter to this story. Thousands of people were inspired and moved by the stories, and some gave their lives to missionary service. So even in that whole tragedy, there was a usage for somebody to write about it, and their people went out to the mission field. So that leads me to this particular, and I'm leaving a lot out, but it says here, readers seem to find a special encouragement in the chapter about the crash and the young mechanic who thought he was a failure. But God kept him going. Then he said this, except for God's grace, I'd be somewhere cowering in a corner and being guilt-ridden and in despair and knowing about the fatalities of the crash. Except for God's grace. And then as he closes the chapter, he says, if you've messed up in your life, don't wallow in your mistakes anymore. Write down Romans 8:28 over that page in your story. Write it down. Give your foul-ups to God. Claim the promise that's written here that all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Claim the promise of Ephesians 1:11, and we'll go to there as we close. We'll look at Ephesians 1. I want to read that. I didn't know how this was going to go tonight because I read the chapter a few times, once, twice, and I looked at supporting scriptures and just wanted to go through this. And it's not a deep study, but it's something to think about for sure. It says here in the quote here, claim the promise of Ephesians 1:11. What does that say? In him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. To the end that we who have first hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So, it says here in the quote, claim Ephesians 1:11, that God works all things together according to the counsel of his will. Give it all to him and trust his grace. And he says here to To quote, he alone knows how to turn poison into porridge, mistakes into masterpieces, snafus into songs, and errors into alleluias. So what I could say in closing is that this particular verse, this section of scripture, you know about it. I'm 37 years old. I've gone through Romans 8 a few times. Never have I gone through it until this recently, until I've really grasped that truth. That yes, no matter how bad it is, no matter how, whether you're in a fog, God's going to get the glory. He's going to get the praise. It doesn't matter what he does. No matter what God does, or no matter what's going on around us, we have a promise here in Scripture. I'm thinking of another verse now, and I don't want to be like Pastor Chris where I keep going through everything, but it says here, 2 Peter 1, verse 3, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us one thing, two things, everything. The word is everything. Everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellences. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, and it says here, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. Some other translations say election. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. See, you get the same language going on here. Having been strengthened in the truth which is present with you, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has indicated to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you will be able to call these things to mind. It's just interesting how the language is very similar. And these are the things of which we need to remind ourselves as precious, magnificent promises. Anything like that, scripture like that, where it's a guarantee that God's saying, we need to grasp and hold on to these truths and never let go. And for me, I'd want to read this again and again and again and again, just to make sure that I understand it. And verse 8, for if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. That means you're going to be useful. That means you're going to be fruitful in the full knowledge of knowing our Lord Jesus Christ. And not going there right now, but I can think of Philippians 3 when Paul says, I could do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You know, it's amazing how these scriptures are there and in your heart. And then when you really understand them and you believe them, God gives you peace, and that's the peace of which, you know, passes all understanding. So I'll close in prayer. Father, I thank you for tonight and for giving us your word, in which we have promises that we can read them superficially, Father, but we really need to dig deep and know that it is a privilege to have your word right in our very hands. May we never let your word sit there without us, or a day go by without us picking it up and recognizing that it's you speaking to us. Your word is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Cuts right to through the bone and the marrow. It goes right to our heart, our soul. It's our lifeline, Father, to you. I thank you, Father, for these men that are with me tonight, and I pray that you might bless them for taking the time to spend time around your word and around the fellowship. And I thank you for the men who've gone before us, all the way back, Father, from the prophets to our Lord and our Savior, who he himself said greater things would be done. Even after our Lord ascended into heaven, he sent the apostles, he sent the pastors and teachers that come their way, elders and deacons, and Father, of which I'm a recipient, and I owe the next generation, Father. I owe my children the truth of your word, and I owe any other person that you put in my way. And forgive us, forgive me, if any time we shrink back and we don't say what you want us to say. May we not think like that anymore, but that we might have the boldness, the courage that's found in your word, and may we speak this truth that's in your word, the only truth, speaking about our Savior, knowing that he's defeated death, has taken our sin upon himself and nailed it to the cross. Our sins are forgiven, cleansed. Allow us to really grasp that truth and rejoice, and allow us to be more fruitful in our endeavors to make disciples and our endeavors to share the truth with people that need the gospel message. Allow us to remain faithful. And in this, Father, out of all these things, you, with the promises you've given to us, with your word that you've given to us, may you receive all glory, honor, and praise for all that's done. Help us not to take any credit to ourselves, because we don't deserve it. We can never do, Father, and do to earn salvation. But we can do things, Father, as far as rewards are concerned. But we want to do it in such a way that we're not looking for man's praise. We're looking for your glory and honor. And we're looking for that day. And we know this because the scripture tells us that that day the Lord will come and will take us home. Help us to be diligent. Help us to be faithful to the text of scripture, and faithful to each other, and faithful to you. And Father, that this time spent in your word would be fruitful in the days to come. Thank you for the privilege just to be able to be up here. I know, Father, I really firmly believe I don't deserve to be up here, and yet you've allowed that. And I ask that you would bless this time together and bless the time to come in the next few days as the church gets back together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. May God bless you. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.